chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14, verse 1. Those of you who haven't been present before will know that, will want to know that on Saturday I looked at the subject of Melchizedek historically in the Old Testament scriptures. And on Lord's Day afternoon we looked at Melchizedek from the Hebrew epistle angle, doctrinally. And this evening I said that I would look at Melchizedek prophetically, and that we are going to do. So Genesis chapter 14 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasa, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, with Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeba, king of Zeboam, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar, all these joined together in the Vale of Siddim, and so on. Down well into the chapter, please. In verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand, and he gave him tithes of all. Now you will grant that when you come to Old Testament pictures, some of them can be applied in every detail. And some of them, you just take a principle here and there, and you don't try and stretch things too far and become fantastic in your application. The opening verses of this chapter, however, do present a certain amount of interest. I mustn't make a mistake this evening that I made many years ago in the south of England, when having mentioned these four kings, I said they were just little kings of little kingdoms at the north of the Gulf of Mexico. And consequently I got my geography somewhat wrong, and they threatened to send the tape away to the Indies in order that these people might learn that they did have a place in the Bible after all. But we'll try not to make that mistake. You'll notice, please, that you have, as we said before, four kings here confederate together. And these four kings, we said on Saturday, represent for us the Babylon world, whereas the five kings that are in battle against them represent the Sodom world. And on Saturday we found practical lessons from both those aspects of the world system, and we found that our correct place as believers was outside them both. Not with Babylon trying to suppress the world. Not with Sodom in the awfulness of the world and becoming lots as magistrates to try and improve the world. But Abram found his place of blessing and his strong influence, as in the sanctuary he went into the presence of God and he prayed for Sodom and for Lot. But looking at this confederacy here in the beginning of the chapter, four kings together, you will notice that they represent, in picture at least, the four great world powers that are presented to us in the book of Daniel. Remember that in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream which he forgot. But in that dream he saw a colossus that was divided into four sections. He saw there was a head of gold. He saw that there were two arms and breasts of silver. He saw that the belly and the loins were of brass. He saw that the legs were iron and the feet were of iron and clay. In that chapter we are not left to guess as to the meaning of these four different metals and the union of iron and clay in the feet. We saw that there was first of all Nebuchadnezzar, that head of gold, followed by two nations that were joined together like two arms and a breast joined together affectionately. First of all, says God, Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, and you have the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Followed by the Medo-Persian thing. That followed by the Grecian thing. And finally followed by the Roman thing that will develop in its proper way after you and I have been raptured heavenward in a ten-kingdom form in a day, maybe not too far in the distance. Now look at these names, please. You have Amraphel, king of Shinar.
And you will be conscious that the word Shinar has to do with the Tower of Babel, and consequently has to do with Babylon. Then you have Arioch, king of Hellas, Greece. Then you have Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, which would represent the Persian thing. And finally, you have a title, King of Nations. And here you have a confederacy of nations massed together. So in those four kings brought before us in the chapter, you have a picture, at least, of the four great empires that are brought before us in Daniel chapter 2. In this chapter you find Lot. Could you say that possibly he might be a picture of the backsliding nation, of a nation that's got into its wrong place, of a nation that's become mixed up with the world, and consequently of a nation that finds itself in great distress and in bondage and in trial. And so you have a picture of the nation of Israel, as you will see them not only in their long history, but in a day that is yet to come, in tribulation days, scattered to the four corners of the earth, finding themselves in very strange circumstances when the adversary unleashes all his enmity against the seed associated with a woman in Revelation chapter 12. You'll notice, please, in Genesis chapter 14, and I repeat again, this is only a very sketchy way of doing things, for you can't fit in the whole of the details. But as you go on in the chapter, you find that there is deliverance given to Lot and those associated with him. Deliverance as a result of conquest and victory. And after that deliverance has been accomplished, immediately there comes onto the scene Melchizedek, the king priest, with his gracious ministry. In that, I suggest to you, we have an Old Testament picture of what will happen in days yet to come. For thinking again in our minds of Daniel chapter 2, you remember Daniel 2 says that in that day when the stone cut out without hands will fall upon the feet of the beast, then shall the gold and the silver and the brass and the iron and the clay be broken and become as the dust of the threshing floor. So that it is evident in last times, that is after you and I have been raptured heavenward, after the days of tribulation have developed, that there will come a time when there will be in the world a revival of this thing. And the time will come when our Lord Jesus appears, and the beast, as it's called in the book of the Revelation, will be destroyed. But you'll notice, please, in Daniel there are elements that belong to the four great powers, and they will all be broken to pieces, and they will all become as the dust of the threshing floor in that day. And so in our chapter, you have these four kings whose areas are the head of the Gulf of Persia, and they are broken in this chapter. And at that point where Lot is delivered, and they are overcome, the Melchizedek priest steps into the picture. And so projecting that idea onto the future, there will be a day when the power of the Gentiles will come to an end. The time of the Gentiles will be fulfilled. And by the conquest of Christ, all those enemies will be overcome, and God's people will be delivered. And that gives you the kind of background setting for the Melchizedek ministry of the Lord Jesus, viewed from a prophetic angle. For while the Epistle to the Hebrews will tell us that our Lord Jesus is high priest after the order of Melchizedek now, having been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, there is an aspect about the Melchizedek priesthood that has to do with earth, and has to do with God's people Israel, and has to do with what we call that great millennial reign. And that we shall find as we turn now in our Bibles to Psalm number 110. Psalm 110. You will notice, please, before we read the psalm, that Melchizedek was both a priest and a king. And in the book of Genesis, he takes up that position. He's king of righteousness, he's king of peace, but he's priest of the Most High God. After that incident, long after that incident, God introduces the Levitical priesthood. And it seems as though the idea of a king-priest has been pushed onto one side. In fact, that it's almost come to an end. And instead of a king-priest under the Mosaic law, you have priesthood in the tribe of Levi, and you have kingship in the tribe of Judah. And under the Levitical economy, it would be impossible for a man to be both a priest and a king. In your thinking, without turning to it, you would remember King Uzziah, who was a king who walked with God and was greatly blessed of God. But his heart was lifted up on one occasion. And as a king, he went into the temple. As a king, he sought to minister in the temple of God. The priests tried to prevent him and said that this thing pertaineth not unto thee, O king. You remember how he forced himself and that God smote him with leprosy. Here was a man who was a king. And he wanted to unite together kingship and priesthood, which could not be done under that economy. You come to the Hebrew epistle, however, you find the Lord Jesus is both king and priest. He's a priest who wears a crown. He's a priest who sits upon a throne. He's a king, if you like, who wears a mitre. He's a king who has to do with an altar. And so you have united in the person of our Lord Jesus both these things. Hebrews chapter 7 is an interesting commentary on that. But it tells us this, that when our Lord Jesus was on earth, he belonged to the tribe of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So if you like, the law of Moses would have prevented our Lord Jesus from being a Melchizedek priest, because the Melchizedek priesthood unites together kingship and priesthood and says Moses' law, it can't be done. For that reason, says Hebrews chapter 7, those restrictions had to be put on one side. And that covenant had to be removed, because it would prevent our Lord Jesus from entering into his dual position of being both king and priest. Another thing Hebrews tells us is this, that it is important to notice the order in which things are stated in God's word. That is to say, first of all, you have the Melchizedek priesthood, Genesis chapter 14. After that, you have the Aaronic priesthood, and you would say, well, the Aaronic priesthood has superseded and pushed on one side the Melchizedek priesthood. Says the writer to the Hebrews, in effect, have you noticed that Psalm 110 comes after that? Psalm 110 coming after the establishment of the Levitical priesthood, the writer to the Hebrews says, tells us this, that the time will come when the Levitical priesthood will be removed and when the Melchizedek priesthood will come in again. And so that opens up the way for the incoming of our Lord Jesus as a Melchizedek priest on the throne today and as a Melchizedek priest on this earth in days yet to come. Now let's read, shall we, Psalm 110. Already we've looked at the first verse in our Bible readings. The Lord has said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord has sworn, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head.
When you come back to verse 1, the meaning of the first line of our psalm is obvious from the way in which it is used in the Hebrew epistle. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. You'll notice, as you look into your Bible, that the word Lord, used twice in this first verse, is in different kinds of type. There is what we in the trade would call the Lord with a cap for L and small caps for O-R-D. That's the first expression. The second one is a capital L and lowercase, small letter, O-R-D. And that distinction is carried on for us throughout the psalm. The Hebrew epistle will show us this when it says, the Lord said unto my Lord. The first word Lord in the Hebrew epistle equates with God. And the second word Lord in the Hebrew epistle equates with the Son. So you would say that God said unto the Lord Jesus. The Lord has said unto my Lord. Actually, it's Jehovah has said unto my sovereign Lord, sit thou on my right hand, and so on. You take that up in the Hebrew epistle and you see him now. God has addressed him. Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And our eyes would by faith this evening pierce the heavens. And there he is. God has exalted him. He's seated. He's seated himself. He's at the right hand of the greatness in the heavens. And you'll notice, please, in this verse, deity is addressing deity on terms of equality. Jehovah has said unto my sovereign Lord. And so as we pierce the heavens, we see the Lord Jesus seated on his throne, and he's waiting for that moment when, until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Read in the New Testament of the patient waiting of Christ. And he is waiting for that moment when he will be absolutely vindicated in a world where once he was rejected. He waits until all his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. You and I, as the people of God, we are commended, are we not, in the letter to Philadelphia, keeping the word of his patience. And as he sits upon the throne patiently waiting for the day of his coming glory, so you and I should look beyond the rapture. And looking beyond the rapture, look to this moment of the appearing of Christ when his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet, and enter into something of the patient waiting of the Lord Jesus. We patiently waiting with him for that moment. We should never forget, as one has said, the rapture, you might say, will be glory for me. We long for that moment when we'll see his lovely face. But the appearing possibly is important in this way, that will be glory for him, vindication in a world where once he was rejected. And so that's the way the psalm introduces itself, with these two words: for Lord, the Lord has said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, that's where he is at this moment. You project your mind now onto the future. Do you think of the church age being over, and events that are going to take place after we have been raptured heavenward, and the Lord shall send forth the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Here's a divine title: the rod of thy strength. The rod of God's power. As linking our minds, if you can follow these things, into the book of the Revelation. Thinking of the moment when our Lord Jesus will come. Thinking when he'll come as the rider upon the white horse. His name called Faithful and True. The armies that are in heaven following him. Out of his mouth goes that sword. With that sword he's going to slay his enemies. Again, the word of God calls it the rod of his mouth. And so here in our chapter, he'll send the rod of his strength out of Zion. Wondrous day when our Lord comes out. Not coming out so much for us, but at least 7 years afterwards, coming out with all his mighty angels, in flaming fire, with the armies that are in heaven following him, coming out in order to put down his enemies and to establish his kingdom, and so the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now it seems as though he's been addressed by God now in the latter part of verse 2. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So he waits till his enemies be made his footstool. He comes out as the warrior king, as the rod of God's strength out of Zion. His kingdom now is established, and he rules in the midst of his enemies. And so he comes out as the great king to reign in that day. Interesting things in the psalm here, that in that day thy people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power. The people offering themselves voluntarily, offering themselves almost as offerings to God in that day, as they rally in support of the rod of thy strength who comes out of Zion. Not conscripts forced to follow him, but with willing hearts thy people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of his power, so that in that day when Christ shall put his enemies beneath his feet, there will be no difficulty. The people will offer themselves as offerings. Offerings to support the monarch who has come to sit upon the throne. And so the verse says, thy people shall offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. Two possibilities here. Is the expression in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning talking about the king, or is the expression talking about the people? It's talking about the people who offer themselves, as it were, for the army of the king. How different will that army be, those supporters be, than the supporters of any monarch who has yet sent his armies into battle in this world? You think of when armies move across the face of countries. Not only are they characterized by utter brutality, but all their sinfulness, depravity, vileness, debauchery. But those who rally to the king in that coming day will not be characterized by the features that belong to human armies and human supporters in a political sense. From the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, does that speak about the purity of those that rally in support of the king in that day? Or is it talking about the king himself? In the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning? Absolute purity. And we know something of the absolute purity of our Lord Jesus that has been exhibited before men in the days of his humiliation. This is the one who's coming to reign in that day, and his character, in the beauty of holiness from the womb of the morning, he has the dew of his youth. That makes it obvious, doesn't it, that Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. It has to do with the future. It is prophetic. Strangely enough, verse 4 seems to interject a completely different subject. And from talking about the king, we have the expression in the midst of the verse, thou art a priest. A priestly verse interjected into a psalm that has to do all with the future kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll leave that verse out for the moment, and we'll jump over, please, to verse 5. You'll notice again that verse 4 says, the Lord, capital L, small caps O-R-D. That's Jehovah. Verse 5, the Lord, capital L, small letters O-R-D. And so these two references to the word Lord are not the same person. So you go back to verse 1 again for your clue, and L, O-R-D in capitals is Jehovah. L-O-R-D small letters is the Lord Jesus. In chapter 1 the verses said to the Lord Jesus, sit on my right hand. In verse 5, the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, at thy right hand. That makes the two verses correspond together. In verse 1, he is told, sit on my right hand. In verse 5, he is on God's right hand. And so this is the Lord Jesus in his day of coming glory. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the valleys, I think the word should be, with dead bodies, and so on. And so you have a link up now between this verse and verse 2, when the Lord sends forth the rod of his strength out of Zion. That rod of his strength, the Lord Jesus, will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Remember, Isaiah says that the day is coming when kings will look upon him. And kings will shut their mouths before him. But I'm thinking more especially of the kings, the leaders, if you like, of the 10-nation confederacy of a day yet to come. And there is going to be in this world, in this continent of ours, shall we say, roughly speaking, in the area of the old Roman Empire, that though not maybe actually those geographical boundaries, there's going to be a 10-kingdom confederacy. Please, may I say, don't be too rash in your statements concerning the fulfillment of prophecy. Recently, I was having a correspondence with a dear brother in Australia. And he had proved from various parts of Scripture to his own satisfaction, though not to mine, that the Lord was coming in 1981. He hasn't written to me since, incidentally, for 1981 has passed. He had proved, too, to his own satisfaction, that Moshe Dayan was the beast, because he had only one eye. But Moshe Dayan has gone, and prophetic events are not being fulfilled before us. Rash statements concerning prophetic things bring the word of God into disrepute. Dear W.W. Faraday on one occasion said that Germany would never go into the war that was in 1939. Of course, he was still conducting Bible readings and the war had started. And somebody said, Mr. Faraday, didn't you say that there wouldn't be a war in this particular year about this subject? What are you going to say now? Well, said Faraday, according to my reading of the Bible, there shouldn't be one. You see, you can become ridiculous. So let's be careful. When we begin to say that to the common market, the EC is the fulfillment of prophecy, we can only say that it's like coming events casting their shadows before. For the book of Daniel demands 10 military powers. And Luxembourg and Southern Ireland, I think, have about 3 pop guns between them. But that's about all. And you couldn't say they were military powers. And Daniel would reveal to us that there must be 10 military powers, and then the little horn must arise, and 3 of them must be toppled over, and then the other 7 will throw in their lot, and then there will be a 10-kingdoms confederacy, and then the beast will begin his period of 7 years, and it is halfway through the 7 years when you will not be able to buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. And so that's well on. That's the common market, you say. But you see, it's well in the future yet of events. And so while you find the shadow of these things in the Word of God, please don't become, let us become prophets. And remember that William Kelly said you must always interpret prophetic things by events in the Bible and not by events outside the Bible. But there you have the idea that the Lord will strike through kings. And so you have a 10-kingdom confederacy in a day to come, ruled over by the beast. And the Lord will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. But he'll not only strike through kings, he's coming to judge, isn't he? There's a day when God will judge the habitable world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And whether that means judicial government or magisterial government, the idea is in this verse that he will judge among the nations. He will, in the course of his conquest, you'll notice, fill the valleys with dead bodies. And so you have in that brief statement the picture of what he will do, Armageddon, and as a result of his appearing, what a carnage there will be, what destruction of the armies that dare to follow the man who will say, let us break their bands asunder, and let us cast their cords away from us, for he that sitteth in the heavens will laugh, the Lord will have them in derision. You'll notice, please, in verse 6 again, he shall strike through the head. Not a plural word, a singular word. He will strike through the head in many countries. Possibly a reference to the beast, the head, in many countries, rather than through the heads over many countries. And as he does that, as God's king, you remember when he was here on earth, he said that he'd come in his Father's name. They didn't receive him. There would be one who would come in his own name, and him they would receive. And the characteristic, a feature of our Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, that he came in his Father's name. He came as a dependent man. He was constantly in touch with his Father in heaven. And the feature still carries through that in the day of his conquest and victory, in the day of millennial glory, there'll ever be an acknowledgement of the rule of heaven. The acknowledgement of dependence upon God. And so, here in the chapter, the Lord Jesus is seen as constantly drawing resources from the brook in the way, and constantly lifting up the head in praise. And in a context like that, you'll notice, right in the middle of the psalm, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That puts, if you like, a period in our minds of the coming conquest of our Lord Jesus and that wonderful reign that will lie before him. And in our chapter, not merely the ministrations of a priest for God's people in the church period in which you and I live, and that ministry being distributed toward us, shall we say, from the throne. The day coming when our Lord Jesus will stand in the holy hill, and he'll minister in the holy place, and then he'll be a Melchizedek priest to meet the needs of his people on the earth. You say, what kind of ministry is a Melchizedek ministry? You'll notice, please, that Melchizedek opened his hand, if you like, to provide for the material needs of Abram. He brought forth bread and wine. And so all that Abram materially needed just at that moment came from the hand of Melchizedek. I'm reminded from the prophecy of Isaiah, is it chapter 25, that in that day he'll spread a feast of good things. He'll spread a feast of wine on the lees, fat things and wines well refined. As in that coming day, after the shortage of food that will be characteristic at least of the second part of the 70th week of Daniel, the great tribulation period, rationing, large prices for the food that will be sold, you remember, the corn, the barley, at restricted, and man's wages only just able to afford enough wheat to keep himself alive without thinking of his children. Days when there will be discrimination between the rich and the poor, for there will be no restrictions on the oil and the wine. Incidentally, that's not petrol, as one expositor in America said. He said, oil and wine, there won't be any shortage of gas, he said. But of course, it's not oil in that sense, is it? It's olive oil. And so the food, the luxuries of the rich will be unrestricted in those days, and the poor will go to the wall and they'll be hungry and so on. But when our Lord comes with a gracious Melchizedek ministry, and he'll fill the mouths of the hungry and the thirsty with all that they need, he'll spread a feast for all the nations of the earth, a Melchizedek ministry. Of course, on top of that Melchizedek ministry that meets the material needs of men and women, Melchizedek ministry brings God to men. And it's a ministry that on the one hand, well, Melchizedek lifts up his hand and he blesses the Most High God, possessor in heaven and earth. And then he lifts up his hands and he puts them on the head of Abram and he blesses Abram. And so the Melchizedek ministry of Christ will be a ministry by the Lord Jesus, constantly bringing pleasure to the heart of God as he ministers worship and praise to God, the constant reminder to men of all that God is in the wonderfulness of his character, bringing what God is to men. Then I'll finish on a controversial note, and I see my time is just about gone. Finish on a controversial note, for my brethren doubtless will have varying interpretations of the idea of the Hebrew epistle that he is a priest forever. Link, you remember, please, with the idea of the Melchizedek priesthood is that Melchizedek comes on the scene a priest. And he goes off the scene a priest. And there's no successor. And he doesn't die. He has a continual priesthood. And on that idea in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we have the idea of one who ever liveth, who never dies. He's a Melchizedek priest. Somebody says, well now, we shall need a priest. Men will need a priest in the millennium. But if you think of an everlasting priesthood, that we shall not need a priest in the eternal state. Well, I judge we shall not need in the eternal state a priest in the Aaronic sense. That is to say, we shall not need one who will make intercession because of our possible breakdowns. We shall not need in the eternal state, if I might flip to John's epistle, the ministry of an advocate, for we shall not sin and need to be recovered. We shall need, men will need, both in the millennium and in the eternal state, this idea of a Melchizedek ministry. For a Melchizedek ministry blesses God and then brings God to men and reminds men constantly of all the excellency that there is to be found in the being of God. And so when you and I move on into God's long eternity, we have one there who has an everlasting priesthood. And in that everlasting priesthood, though we shall not need intercession, we shall need the Lord Jesus, ever revealing himself to our souls more and more in all his wonderfulness, and ever bringing to our souls more and more, more of God, that we might rise in appreciation of the wonderful God of heaven. Just a little bit about the Melchizedek priesthood of God.
What a brother.